Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm chapter 96. We're going to be there this afternoon or this morning, and join me if you would. On Monday, we remembered the 22nd anniversary of 9/11, and you know, if you were here, in other words, on the earth, alive at that time. And if you were old enough to kind of have the cognizant realization of what was going on, you remember where you were. And you know that a group of terrorists hijacked four airplanes with the plan of taking them to four prominent buildings and crashing into those buildings. One of those planes ended up in a field in western Pennsylvania after the remaining alive passengers overtook the hijackers. And the plane crashed, and everyone on board was killed. And one of the planes hit the Pentagon, where a number of people on the ground at the Pentagon and outside were killed, about 130 or so, and the entire crew and the passengers were killed. And of course, when the two towers were hit, and 2,400 civilians, and then 343. First responders died. We remember what that was like. We think about what was going on in relationship to our own lives, but also in that tragic event. So many of us had people in one way or another that we were somewhat connected to who had been affected by it. And you know, after the survivors were all brought and gathered together, and that search was done, then the death toll estimates started to come in. And one of the things that happened when those death toll estimates were starting to come in that was really important to remember is that the collective response of our nation. The collective response of our nation from our leaders, but also from the people, was not a response of someone has to pay. I mean, that was not the response. It was not a response of revenge. It was a response, we have to remember. We have to remember who those people were and what happened to them. We have to remember that freedom requires constant vigilance. We have to remember some things. And to remember stuff is not easy for us. Instead of being a remembering people, we are more likely to be called a forgetting people. We are a forgetful people. We get involved and engaged in the things that are maybe not nearly as significant or maybe just a distraction to our lives, and we forget the things that are important. We forget the things that we've experienced. We forget the things that are going on around us. We're a forgetful people. We need to be reminded. Now, one of the reasons we're here as the body of Christ is to gather together. We've been talking about the last few weeks about what it means for the church, particularly the local assembly called Grace Community, to gather. What does it mean that we're to come each week consistently and faithfully together so that we can be the body of Christ together? And we said the first week that one of the things that we do as we gather is serve the collective mission of Grace Community as it gathers. Certainly we have a collective mission engaged where we live, work, and play on our own as ministry to where God has put us, but we also have a collective mission of worship, of encouragement, and equipping the body of Christ to be engaged in coming to Christ, growing in Christ, and helping other people come and grow or come to Christ and grow in Christ. It's being a disciple and making a disciple. And so we talked about our role, the body, serving that mission. And last week we talked about how when we come together, we do that so that we can hear the word preached, so that the word can direct us individually but also corporately in the direction God wants us to go. And today we're going to talk about the church gathering to sing. Driving home from my office yesterday, been there about 8 hours. Not a very far drive, less than a mile. I should have walked. But I'm driving home. And as I'm driving into our neighborhood, I start to think of all the things that I've remembered throughout the week that have been going on. Floods, earthquakes, Putin meeting with Kim Jong-un, all the things that are happening with indictments, all the pain and the struggle that people are dealing with. And as I pull onto my street, our street, I think to myself, and I'm preaching about singing. That's relevant. So I came in and I told Vicki about that, and she reminded me about something, that singing praises to the Lord is completely relevant because it's a matter of the heart and a matter of the mind. And today, we're going to get some instruction on what that looks like from David in Psalm 96. Follow along as I read. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equality, with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 96 speaks to us about what we're supposed to be doing as we gather. Vicki said that singing is about bringing your heart and your mind into something. And that's a huge part of why we sing, to proclaim to God that our heart and our mind is engaged with you, God. But it's also a lot more. It's also about some practical aspects of things. In fact, a few years ago, John and I stood on this stage and we went back and forth about what it meant to sing and what it meant to worship and what that looked like. And there were a lot of things that John said about this, and I want to remind you of a couple of those things. First of all, one of the reasons we sing is because God commands us to 400 times in his word. Consistently throughout the Psalms, consistently throughout the Old Testament, consistently throughout the New Testament, he calls us and requires us. He tells us we should be singing back to him. One of the other things John said is that we sing no matter whether we have skill or no skill, right? We're supposed to be making what? Not a pleasant necessarily noise to the Lord, but a joyful noise to the Lord, right? Now, I got to tell you, it's not bad if it's a little more pleasant than sometimes it is, right? And I know some of you move around in this worship center because it sometimes isn't as pleasant as you'd like to be sitting next to some of the people you have sat next to, not naming anybody names. But I do notice that not many people sit around me, okay? So it isn't, though. It's not about whether you're skilled or whether you're unskilled. It's about whether you're making a joyful noise to the Lord. That's super important. The second thing John said about that, or the third thing I guess John said about singing, was that one of the coolest things about it is that it is so much more than talking. So when you engage in the singing of a song to the Lord, what you're doing is engaging your full body, or at least more of your body, than just when you talk. So when you sing, you use your diaphragm and your lungs in a more significant way than you do when you talk. You use your brain more when you sing. You use your tongue and your throat and your voice box more. You allow your mind to have to handle more than just lyrics or more than just words, but also musical stuff, whatever that means, musical stuff. We'll get with that later if you want more about that. But it's like you have these rhythms that are going through your head. You have these songs that you're, these words that you're saying or singing, and it's a more work. It's more effort. It's more significant. And that's a good thing. I love that about singing. I love that we get to use our whole bodies, in a sense, much more than just speaking. And then when all of us are using our bodies in a more full way to worship God, when all of us come together to do that, it becomes this huge and better and more significant and more, not approachable, because God's always approachable, but maybe even more delightful to the Lord. He loves it when we sing. He loves it when we gather to sing. Now, here's some things about this, though, from Psalm 96. What are we supposed to sing? Well, look at verse 2. He says, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. You know, that word bless is one of those words that that we've all kind of heard over the years, but we're probably not exactly sure what it means. Vic and I were watching a Jim Gaffigan special the other night, and Gaffigan was talking about the fact that that he was on a family vacation and he got an appendicitis, and the doctor walked in and told him, "Hey, your appendix, it's going to have to come out." And Gaffigan admitted, he said, "You know, I'd heard about an appendix," and he said, "But I had no idea what the appendix was." And so when the doctor came in and said, "Hey, we're going to have to take out your appendix," I wanted to act like I knew what he was talking about, so I said, "Both of them?" Right? Some of us kind of think like that related to words like blessing. We have a kind of a general idea, but don't really quite understand it. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, in this very specific instance, what the psalmist is saying is clearly and just simply that we're supposed to praise the Lord. We're supposed to praise the Lord in a redemptive fashion for who he is and what he's done. Because everything about who God is and about who we are, when it boils down to what it means for our lives, has to do with redemption. So on Monday night, which was the anniversary of 9/11, the Cowboys were playing the Giants, which ended up really good for the Cowboys, right? But if you were watching the game, you saw the national anthem, I hope, where Queen Latifah and the combined choir for the New York City Police Department and the New York City Fire Department all sang the national anthem together. And it was a cool experience, and it was really moving. After a moment of silence, they sang this song, and it was really powerful because it was remembering these great sacrifices that these first responders made on that day, 9/11, where 343 of them lost their lives. This great sacrifice, and we were honoring them and remembering them. But God, not downplaying the sacrifices those people made, has made an immeasurably more sacrificial gift to us than they did. And what we're supposed to do around this theme of singing is to praise him because of who he is and what he's done, who he is and what he's doing right now, and who he is and what he will do in the future. That's our theme of praise. That's what we're supposed to be coming around him with, this unbelievable praise for who he is as our God. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's supposed to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Go back to the end of verse 3, and it says, "His marvelous works are among the peoples." What should we be praising God for? Well, fundamentally, we should be praising him for his nature and his character and who he is as the Lord God of the universe. But there's also some things that he's done, his marvelous works, that we're supposed to declare him as great. Because there is no one, nothing, no idol that compares to him. Every idol that we try to put in his place falls flat before him. And why is that? Well, don't miss this. Look at verse 5. It's because God made the heavens. Now, I've heard that my whole life, that God created the world. You have too. And that is somehow supposed to be this thing that we kind of rally around as followers of Jesus Christ. And I've not really thought of the significance of it very much. But as I look at why the other gods are worthless, it's because God created the world. What's the implication of that? Well, I'm envisioning this conversation that would be happening between God and those worthless idols. And he's got them all lined up. And he says, maybe he comes out from the back, maybe he was sitting down, but he stands up and he says to all these worthless idols, he says, I got a question. Can I ask you what you were doing when I was creating the world? Remind me again, what were you doing when I was creating the world? Oh, yeah, I remember. Nothing, because you weren't even there, because I hadn't created you yet. Remember, I created you, and that means that I have supremacy over you, that I'm the one that put you in place, that you had a beginning and I did not, that throughout all the span of history, I reign supreme and you do not. Why? Because I created this whole thing. I mean, from a very practical sense, if the one who created it says that things are as they are, then they are. The worthless idols, why do we sing songs to idols that are impossible to fulfill us, that can't do the things we wish they would do? I mean, we try to get the idol of money or accomplishment or relationships or fame or some other aspect of job-related thing or relational connection point or image or what people think of us, and we allow those to become the idols that we go after. And let me ask, are those providing any of us fulfillment, satisfaction, peace, security, the things that God says and does provide, says he will and does provide? The idols that are around us, there is no comparison. You know that phrase, goat? Who's the goat? The greatest of all time? Saw something online the other day. What's the goat toy? Right? I mean, I got my ideas. You probably do too. G.I. Joe, Mr. Potato Head, Mousetrap, that was a good one, right? I don't know what they'd be today. You know, the same thing about musicians. Is it, you know, is it Adele? Is it Taylor Swift? Is it Springsteen? Is it Dylan? Is it Mozart? Is it Willie? We could talk about that and our opinions all day long, ad nauseum. But when it comes to comparing anything to God, there is no conversation. He created the world. He's the God of the universe. That pretty much ends it. No one can stand with him. And we're supposed to praise him because of his greatness. We're also supposed to praise him because he's holy. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. We're supposed to sing songs about his holiness, praising him for who he is as the holy God of the universe, coupled with the fact that he, in this holiness, has chosen to redeem us through his son's death and resurrection. And by faith, when we receive that, we are renewed in our holiness. I mean, the Psalms gives us these pictures of what we should be singing about. But I want to go back to verse 1, because I think it's really important that we sing the right kind of song. Look at verse 1. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Sing to the Lord a new song. So at the 8 o'clock service this morning, which we sing a lot of hymns at the 8 o'clock service, you know, I stood up and I said, I guess that's it for the hymns. Right? We're supposed to be singing new songs. This old stuff, man, it has got to go, right? It's got to go. And certainly That was not met with a favorable response. Hey, you know what? I love the old hymns, and I don't actually think this talks about ditching the whole of the ditching old hymns or old songs. But I think it is more about bringing contemporary relevance to those songs. I think we should, as a congregation, be singing songs that are fresh and new and vibrant. I think we should be singing songs about from artists today who are in the midst of what we're experiencing and helping us experience that as well. I think that's absolutely true. I also think that the Old Testament and the New Testament and God, as He speaks through, calls us to go back to the history, to the Psalms, and sing those songs. So I don't think God's saying we shouldn't be singing those songs of the past. So then what is God saying? If we're supposed to be singing a new song, what kind of song is that? And I think it boils down to this. New just means personal. A new song is a personal song that applies to you, or that you apply to you. You know the name John Newton? He wrote one of the most famous hymns of all time. John Newton in 1770 was a slave ship captain, and he and his crew were off the coast of Africa heading towards a place to pick up slaves to take them to America. And in the midst of heading towards that coast of Africa, a massive storm hit, and half of his crew was cast overboard and died. And for the next 10 hours, the crew and the ship were in peril. In fact, Newton says that he lashed himself to the wheel so that he could hold fast to that and try to steer away or steer the ship out of harm's way. And while he was steering the ship, lashed to the wheel, he prayed that God would deliver the people, that God would deliver them from this. And after 10 hours, the storm subsides, and the remaining crew is alive, and he proclaims, "Thank you, God." A few months later, he was back in his study in New England, and he began to contemplate what had actually happened. And two things hit him full in the face. The first was the gracious rescue of God. The amazing grace, rescue of God. But the second thing that hit him was his absolute depravity, evidenced by his participation in the slave trade. And when those two situations came together, that song, "Amazing Grace," was the result. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Man, don't you love that song? Doesn't it just resonate with you? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know, we could go on and on. It's a great song. I mean, it's a personal testimony by John Newton for what God did in his life. Let me just say something. If all we do when we sing that song is think about how God delivered John Newton, then it's an old song. Because to make that song a new song is to hear that song and see the gracious delivery that God has given you in the midst of your horrific sin. That's what makes that song new. This vibrant and freshness of words that make me have to be connect with what God is doing and has done and will do in my life. That's what makes a fresh, new song. And when you're singing as a corporate body, when we all sing that kind of song, about what God has done, even if it's somebody else's song. Man, the power of that in your life and in the life of the church, and the joy and the pleasure and the worship that God gets from that, we cannot understate the significance of. Are you singing old songs or new songs? Springsteen, Bruce, the boss, for those of you who don't know, he sings a song where he's walking into a bar one night, and as he's walking in, a friend, or as he's walking out, a friend from high school is walking in, a friend who he decides to spend an hour with. And in that hour, his friend talks about how he used to throw the ball by him. See, this guy was a great pitcher in high school. And for an hour, the boss hears all about the greatness of how this guy threw the ball in high school. You know the name of that song? Glory Days. Right? They're going to pass you by, glory days. In the wink of a young girl's eye, glory days. The whole idea is this. This dude's living in the past for 25 years. His whole existence has been based on how he threw the baseball during his glory days. Long time ago. Nothing going on today. Nothing to talk about at the bar with anybody else today. In a lot of us, that's the way our relationship with Jesus is. It's like, yeah, I remember when Jesus saved John Newton. That was pretty cool. Or when he rescued the Israelites from the Red Sea. Man, now that was serious work. Or when my buddy, you know, when God rescued him from that illness that he had, that was awesome. Or when we saw what happened at the Mentoring Alliance and all those kids with all those mentors were doing that stuff, and then we heard about it at church. Now that was awesome. Ah, glory days almost, but nothing related to my own personal life. I mean, if you are going to sing a new song, you need something to sing about. You need the transformation of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need the Word of God having been applied to your life. You need to embrace the comfort and the strength and the power of God in the midst of the heartbreak, in the midst of the sickness, in the midst of the financial failure, in the midst of the relationship that's crumbling. I mean, you need to experience that and let that be experienced by you from Him, or you will never have a new song. You need to stand in the face of the flesh and choose the Word of God instead of your own flesh. If you don't do that, you're going to have fewer opportunities to sing your own song. If you're not walking across the street and being the neighbor that God calls you to be, laying your life on the line for those who are across the street from you, serving them in one way or another, and if you don't make some sacrifices to be engaged in the mission of the gospel, then it's like you might as well be singing glory days. I mean, you don't have a new song. All you've got is, well, maybe things that you did in the past, or maybe all you have is what you've seen God do in other people's lives. And that's cool, and it's important to remember. But if you want to sing a new song, man, you got to follow Him with everything you are. About 4 or 5 years ago, Vicki and I got a chance to go back to the church that we served while I was in seminary out in Portland, Oregon. And we hadn't been there in 30 years. And as we were going to the service, you know, it was at a new building, and there were a lot of people, a lot more than there were when we were there, and it was really a cool experience. And when we were sitting in the service finally, here's what we realized. We knew two people who were there. Two people. One was the former pastor who remembered us. One was his wife who I think remembered us. So maybe it was just one and a half people. That really didn't go like I thought it was going to go in my head, right? I kind of thought maybe, you know, 30 years later, the most successful youth pastor in their history was going to show up at the door, and they were certainly going to usher us up onto the stage and ask us what we've been doing for the last 30 years, and then certainly ask me to preach the sermon for the morning, even though I would not have been prepared. Well, maybe. I mean, just, you know, out of outside shot that they were going to ask me. Well, that did not happen at all, right? You know, we knew two people. That's the only two people we talked to the whole day. And yet, while we were sitting in the service, listening and participating in the worship of this church that we'd had a part in helping to build, they started singing this song that had been just put out a few months earlier. We had sung it a few times here. And maybe you remembered, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I'm going to sing to the goodness of God." You remember that song? "Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. And with my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything." And we had sung that song several times. But as we sat in that chair, in that worship experience, in the church that we had helped to build, all of a sudden, the faithfulness of God, the fact that Vicki and I had had the chance to do what God had called us to do when we first met, to be disciple makers and to give our lives to building Jesus into people. And time after time, God has given us this faithful opportunity to serve and to love and to be engaged in the hearts and lives of people. And we sat there weeping, because now this song that I thought was a good song when we were singing it, but it hadn't yet gone from being an old song to a new song. And what made it a new song? What God had done and the experience that we had had with him. And we were able to sing a song that was new and fresh and vibrant because it was personal. And as we sat there that morning, I am absolutely sure that nobody knew what was going on, and maybe that nobody even cared what was going on. I am absolutely convinced that our voices didn't add to their magicalness of the moment. But I know this. It made that worship service before God even more glorious to him. Just think. What if all of us regularly, every week, put ourselves in the place of abiding with Christ so that the songs that we sing would all be new, would all be fresh, would all be vibrant? Can you imagine how excited the Lord God would be about coming to Grace Community? Let's pray. You want our worship, God. And you want us, as you told the woman at the well, to worship in spirit and in truth. Part of that is to be connected to your word and to do it from our hearts. And if we don't have your word in our hearts that's affecting us and changing us and moving us in a transformative way, getting an opportunity to receive your goodness to us, be engaged in your mission alongside you, to see you when things are down, be able to depend on you. If we don't have those kinds of experiences, God, then our worship can be institutional. It can be true in the sense of who you are and what you do, but it's just not personal yet. And Lord, to make it personal is to let you affect every part of our life. So I pray that you would do that. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done, for saving us from our sins by your death and your resurrection. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking residence in our hearts and doing this work of transformation for you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.